I'm going to call your attention to John chapter 16 in your Bible, John chapter 16. On Lord's Day mornings, we've been studying for quite some time this farewell discourse that runs from chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. And we're currently in the midst of the New Testament's longest passage on the coming and the ministries of the Holy Spirit, a section that begins in John 16 and verse number 5 and runs down through 16. That is the longest section of our New Testament, a sustained teaching about the coming and the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And last Lord's Day morning, when we were here at the beginning of this paragraph and talking about verses 5 through 11, I had a lot of different tangent thoughts that I thought ought to be addressed at some point while we were in this passage, but they had to get taken out of my planning last Sunday morning, lest we be here for an hour and a half. And so this week, as I contemplated this evening, how we finished Ephesians 2, and so we're not in the midst of another Sunday evening series at this point, I thought it would be good to go back to John 16, not for an exposition of these verses. We'll continue that on Sunday mornings. At least the next two Sunday mornings will be in this section. But to just talk about some other tangent ideas to the passage that I think that will clarify some things, I hope it will, and address some questions which you may have had or you may have encountered regarding the Holy Spirit and regarding maybe even the phraseology of this particular passage. You know that in our contemporary church circles, and especially in our church circles, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has sometimes been avoided in preaching and teaching. It has been avoided because of the imbalance and because of the errors of certain segments of the professing church. And so sometimes there have been long seasons of very little teaching, very little preaching on the person, the coming, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But what that has ironically done is it has left the church open and exposed to actually being more prone to error. And the very errors that our circles are trying to fight against, the excesses regarding the Holy Spirit and his role and his ministries, well, when there's so much silence on the Holy Spirit, then the church is more open to the errors of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And so we want to be sure to be biblical and to be systematic in the way that we talk about the Holy Spirit, and so that we have a good foundation against those imbalances, against the errors of so many in our day. So I thought what we would do is take some time to start to construct a theology of the Holy Spirit. And this really turned into more of a Sunday school lesson than a sermon, as I thought through some of the things I wanted to address here, not really guided by a passage the way we normally are, but just some other questions that arise from the passage. But I'm hoping it'll be instructive and helpful to our understanding of Scripture. We certainly can't be comprehensive in a theology of the Holy Spirit in less than an hour, but I do want to address some questions here that come out of this passage. Questions like, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is this comforter spoken of in verse number 7? And so let's begin our reading here in verse number 7. Let's remind ourselves of this passage. We've already studied half of it together. I'm starting in verse number 7 and reading down through verse number 14. This is the word of God. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. So here are some of the questions that I wanted to address to make sure that we're clear on as a church fellowship. Who is the Holy Spirit? There is a debate about that, and there's a debate actually centered in this passage that you may not have known about, but I'll tell you about it. And so, who is the Holy Spirit? And then questions from verse 7, like what does this mean that Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit? And hasn't the Holy Spirit always been here? Isn't the Holy Spirit omnipresent? Hasn't he been operating in history all along and influencing men all along? What do we mean by Jesus sending the Holy Spirit? And why is it the case that it's necessary for Jesus to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come? Couldn't they just be here at the same time? Couldn't they coexist? Why is his coming connected with Jesus' departure? And how does he work? What is the working of the Holy Spirit? How do we know when he is actually working? How does he work in the affairs of men? So those are some of the questions I want to ask and seek a biblical answer on this evening. So first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? It actually is a major question in this passage. Did you know that, generally speaking, Muslims see this promise of the Comforter, the Paraclete, in John 14, 15, and 16 as a prophecy of Muhammad? Did you know that? In the Quran, in Surah 7, it tells the reader that Muhammad, the unlettered prophet, is described in both the Torah, the books of Moses, and the Injil, which is the word for the Gospels or the New Testament in Arabic. And so ever since, Muslims have had to find passages in the Old and New Testaments that justify that claim, that Muhammad is described and spoken of in Scripture. Now, admittedly, many Muslims will just take the easy way out and say, well, the parts of the Bible that speak of Muhammad have been taken out of the Bible by Christians over the years, and that's why they're not there. But that really doesn't hold much water, because you know that Muhammad lived about 6 centuries after the time of Jesus, and we know what the New Testament looked like during his life. We have manuscript evidence from the 400s, the 500s, the 600s, and it's the same as what we have now. So we know what the Bible looked like during his day, and so it really doesn't hold much water to say, well, the parts have just been lost or something to speak to Muhammad. They've got to find Muhammad in the Scriptures. And so generally, they go to, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, and that prophecy of a prophet rising up like unto his brethren, and that the people will listen to him, and they'll say that that is Muhammad. And when it comes to the New Testament, they say that the Comforter, the Paraclete, spoken of in verse number 7, and in other places throughout the Upper Room Discourse, is a prophecy of the prophet Muhammad, that verse 13, when he's come, he is going to guide you into all truth. He'll give you the final truth on monotheism and on Allah. Well, just think for a second how that can't possibly be. This paraclete in verse number 7 is sent by Jesus. Would Muslims claim that Muhammad was sent by Jesus? I don't think so. And the paraclete mentioned and prophesied in this passage is prophesied primarily to these men, these 11 men, not just people who would live 6 centuries later. There was some kind of meaning for these men being led into all truth. And then think about how what we saw last week, how that convincing work of the Comforter is all about the rights of the Lord Jesus. How the world is guilty of unbelief. That his exaltation proves that he is right. That he has stripped the power of the kingdom of darkness. And I don't think Muslims want to acknowledge any of those sovereign rights of the Lord Jesus. And they certainly wouldn't want to say that Muhammad came to convince the world of the sovereign inalienable rights of Jesus Christ as the ascended God-man. And so the paraclete of this passage certainly is not Muhammad or any other human prophet or teacher. He is the third person of the blessed Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Could you prove that from Scripture? The Holy Spirit is God. Equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son. He is fully God. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about Trinitarian theology in Ephesians 2, and I told you there's 4 categories of proof for proving any of the persons of the Godhead being God. You prove it by their names, attributes, works, and worship. Names, attributes, works, and worship. Is the Holy Spirit ever called God? Can you think of a time? The time that's most easily remembered is in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, where when one breath Peter says they lied to the Holy Ghost, and the next breath he says they lied to God, equating the Holy Spirit to God. Does the Holy Spirit have divine attributes? Yes. He's omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2 says he searches the deep things of God. He's omnipresent. The psalmist said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. There are just 2 examples of attributes of deity belonging to the Spirit. Has he ever done things that only God can do? Does he have works of God? Certainly. He had a role in creation. Genesis 1 says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Job declared that the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. He had a role in redemption, in your redemption. You were born of the Spirit, we're told in John chapter 3. And he had a role in inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so he does divine works. He's called by divine names. He has divine attributes. He does divine works. And he is worshipped as God. We are told to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is such a thing, according to 2 Corinthians 13, as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so, in those contexts, he is worshipped as God, equal to the other 3 persons of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. It is easy, when talking about the Holy Spirit, to slip into an ancient heresy called modalism, which teaches that it's a Unitarian heresy, and it teaches that the supposed persons of the Godhead are just different manifestations of the one person of God. God sometimes manifests himself as Father. He sometimes manifests himself as Son. He sometimes manifests himself as a Spirit. And it's easy when talking with the Holy Spirit to slip into that. That the Holy Spirit is just a manifestation of the Father now. Or just a manifestation of the Holy Spirit now. He's just kind of, you know, power exerted from the right hand of God. That's you know, you think about that kind of thinking of the Holy Spirit, this modalistic thinking. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct persons. And you see this right in this passage. Because verse number 7 says that the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit. So obviously the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. And furthermore, you're told that the Son is going to send the Spirit when the Son goes to the Father. And so evidently the Father and the Spirit are distinct persons. And the easiest place to go when wanting to prove the distinction of the persons of the Trinity is the baptism of Jesus, where you have all three persons of the Trinity doing something separate. So the Son is being baptized. The Spirit is descending as a dove. The Father is proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Trinity, all active in the same event, doing different things. So the Holy Spirit is fully God, but he's not just a manifestation of the presence of the Father or the Son. He is a distinct person in the eternal Godhead. And the other thing I want to make sure we're clear on is that, yes, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a he and not an it. He is not a force, a kind of power or a kind of influence in our lives. He is not something we just tap into, like electricity being a cord being plugged into the wall and electricity coming through the cord to us. He's not some kind of impersonal force in it. He is a he. Scripture clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is not just a something. He is a somebody. He's a person with all the attributes of personality. He has a mind. We read from Romans 8, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." Luke wrote in the book of Acts that certain things seemed good to the Holy Spirit. He has a mind, his opinions on things. He has a will. 1 Corinthians says that he decided what spiritual gift that you have. He divides to every man and every woman in this assembly individually as he wills. You're uniquely endowed with gifts of the Holy Spirit according to the Spirit's sovereign volition. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He's a person. You can lie to the Holy Spirit because he's a person. He's an active divine person. And in this passage, you see him convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, guiding believers into all truth, glorifying the Son. You see him as your comforter, as your advocate, as your friend, as your helper. He is a divine person, a person. So file all of that under the person of the Holy Spirit. So they're all clear. And we don't get mixed up with all of the errors and false teachings that are out there in the world. That this is not speaking of Muhammad in any way. That, in fact, that the person that's being spoken of in this passage is the third person of the Trinity, fully God, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Son, and not just a force, but a person. The person of the Holy Spirit. Next, some questions regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. In what sense did the Spirit of God come? Was he not in the world previous to this? Previous to the departure of Jesus, was he not active in history and influential in the affairs of men? Well, clearly Jesus is not talking in any kind of spatial or geographic sense when he says, I will send him to you, or he will come unto you. He's not teaching that before his departure, the Holy Spirit was not in the world in any sense. That's not what he's saying. The Holy Spirit was here. And certainly, he was here in the same way that the other members of the Trinity were here. They're all three omnipresent, equal in power and glory. So he's clearly speaking in verse 7 in this language of coming and sending. He's clearly speaking of an influential, ministerial sense in which he comes. That when he's come with the kind of ministry and the kind of influence that he's going to go on and enumerate beginning in verse number 8 that he reveals in this passage. You see, the Holy Spirit has always been influential. He has always personally ministered all the way up to this point in John 16. And since then, the Holy Spirit has had an influence in the world. For instance, you read in the book of Judges in the Old Testament over and over again that those men were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Five times in the account of Samson, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Holy Spirit came upon certain kings in connection with their anointing. Saul and David, it's said of both of them, just after their anointing with oil by the prophet Samuel, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. David himself testified that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And so the Spirit was influential in inspiration and guiding the writers of Scripture in the Old Testament. In fact, David knew what it was to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in his great confession in Psalm 51, he prays, "Take not thy Spirit away from me." So the Spirit has always been operative. The Holy Spirit has always been influential. So what does Jesus mean then when he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit as if it is a new thing? Well, the difference is not one of no influence versus influence. That's not the difference. The difference is one of degree. The Old Testament revelation of the Spirit's influence limited his influence to men in a mediatorial role. Prophets, priests, and kings. It was those type of individuals, in the case of Judges, people acting as not monarchs, but as political leaders and rulers. So prophets, priests, and kings are the ones who were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But the new covenant promise of Joel chapter 2 says that in that day I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, all kinds of flesh. And now he's going to go through different kinds. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. So there's a difference. The difference is one of degree. In the Old Testament, the mediatorial office. In the New Testament, all kinds of individuals. Furthermore, the Old Testament revelation of the Spirit's influence is always confined to empowerment for service. Like the guy Bezalel, who was filled with the Holy Spirit for making the tabernacle furniture. Or judges winning military battles. Or kings having a wide political authority. But the New Testament concept of the Spirit's influence is much wider. It is much deeper. Ezekiel writes, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Joel says, in the days of the outpouring of the Spirit, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so a wider and deeper influence, not only in the individuals that we're talking about, but in the impact that he is making on their lives. That's what Jesus means by the coming or the sending of the Spirit in a new way. Not that he's coming for the first time ever, but that his influence is wider among a vast array of people and deeper in their believing experience. But a second question arises when it comes to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not just what does he mean by this in light of the omnipresence of the Spirit, but why is the coming of the Spirit contingent on the departure of Jesus? Because that's what he says in verse number 7. He says, I'm telling you the truth. It is expedient, it is necessary for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. So why is the coming of the Spirit connected with the departure of Jesus? Couldn't they coexist? Why did Jesus have to go before the Holy Spirit could come? Well, the answer to that is remembering what Jesus means by his going. It is a very specific going, isn't it? His going refers to his redemptive death. His going was to a victorious resurrection and a triumphant ascension to the Father's right hand. That's what he means by his going. His going purchased God's eternal salvation. His going was a glorious going. It was a departure to be glorified. And Jesus, having obeyed, having accomplished all that the Father had given him to do, all that was required of him as the servant of the Lord, he was going to be glorified. Raised from the dead, ascended into glory, seated enthroned on the right hand of the Father, and given a name which is above every name. And he's given the heathen for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And his exalted state, therefore, in this exalted state, exalted to the right hand of the Father, he shares the spoils of his victory with his people. He led captivity captive, and he gives gifts to men. And one of those gifts is the wide and deep ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Peter preaches at Pentecost, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. You see, there would be no ministry of the Spirit of God if the Son had not purchased our redemption. If he had not conquered our enemies, if he does not right now appear in the presence of God for us, there would be no saving and sanctifying and empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus that makes possible this kind of ministry by the Holy Spirit, of being convinced of the truth about Jesus, and being guided into all truth. And so, this going of the Son of God back to the Father is the precursor then to the coming of the Spirit. They are inseparably connected. The Spirit could not come in all His saving influence until the work of redemption had been accomplished by the servant of the Lord, and that servant was glorified to the right hand of the Father. Now that Jesus is glorified, the Spirit is sent to Christ's church with a remarkably increased influence among men and women. And so that helps us understand a little bit about His coming in this passage, in case we were confused about what that meant and the significance of the day of Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit attached to the going, the departure of the Lord Jesus. And then I do want to address a third thing, which is the working of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about His person or His identity and the coming of the Spirit. And this last place, the working of the Holy Spirit. And I do want to clarify how the Holy Spirit works, because this is another place where people can run into very great difficulty when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? He works through the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the source of the Word of God. Scripture is called the sword of the Spirit, because the Spirit Himself forged this sword. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. David said, like we already quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." He is the source of the Word of God, and it is the Holy Spirit who puts the sharp edge on the sword of the Spirit. This sword would have no edge at all if it were not for His presence within it, perpetually working by and through the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. William Cooper wrote in his hymn, "The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight." In the next verse, he says, "The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious heat and light." The work of the Holy Spirit is always in tandem with the Word of God. It is the weapon He uses. It is the only weapon He uses. I know the Holy Spirit uses sermons, but it is only in proportion as they have the Word of God in them. I know the Holy Spirit uses books, but only so far as they are filled with the Word of God. Conviction and conversion and consolation are worked by the Spirit through the Word of God, and only through the Word of God. You know that the Spirit of God has abundant ability to speak of His own self. And He can speak and reveal apart from the written Word. But He doesn't. He doesn't. This book, the Word of God, is a book which the Holy Spirit judges to be so effectual and so sufficient a weapon against all of the powers of darkness and evil in this world. He esteems this book so effectual that He uses this and only this as His sword. and the great conflict with the powers of darkness. He does not work apart from the Word of God. And this is why we must learn to take up the Word of God in all of our spiritual conflicts. If we're to make any difference at all, if we're going to say anything worthwhile, anything that will make a lasting impact, anything that will bring comfort or peace or consolation, anything that will do any good to souls around us, we are desperate, are we not, for the Holy Spirit to use us in those things. So we can't do it ourselves. And He only works through the Word. So give people the Word. And that's how the Holy Spirit uses you as an instrument for His glory. He works through the Word of God. So undergirding all of our emphasis on the Holy Spirit, on His power, on His influence, on the ministries and the roles that He carries out now that Jesus Christ is ascended and appears in glory, undergirding all of that is this fundamental truth. The Holy Spirit works in tandem with the Word of God and never apart from it. When He convinces the world, like we talked about last Sunday morning, He uses the Word. When He guides into all truth, He uses the Word. When He glorifies Christ, He uses the Word. So when we reject the Word, we're quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving Him. When we walk in the Spirit, it just means that we're giving the Word of God a rich dwelling in our lives. And we are submitting to scriptural authority. That's all it means to walk in the Spirit. We have a promise in Galatians. If you will walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And walking in the Spirit is not some sort of mystical idea. Walking in the Spirit is just living a life of submission to scriptural authority. It is giving the Word of God a rich dwelling in your life. Because the way that the Holy Spirit works is through the Word of God. Word and Spirit. Spirit and Word. Do not separate the two. And as believers, we honor the Spirit when we honor the Scriptures. When we study them diligently. When we apply them carefully, when we are arming our minds with these precepts and embracing this teaching with all of our hearts, the Spirit has given us the Word. He's opened our eyes to understand its vast riches, and He empowers this truth in our lives so that we're conformed into the image of our Savior that we see here in the mirror of His Word. We honor the Holy Spirit by honoring His Word. So who is the Holy Spirit? He's not a manifestation of the Father or the Son. He's not an impersonal force. He's the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, a distinct person in the Godhead, equal in power and glory to Father and Son. What is meant by His coming? Well, it's not that He wasn't in the world from the beginning, and it's not that He hasn't been influential all along, but His influence and His power is extended over all the worldwide people of God. And why is His coming attached to Jesus' departure? Not that the two couldn't coexist, but the departure of Jesus was a departure to make atonement for sins and then triumphantly return in glory for us, having obtained eternal redemption. And the power and the influence of the Spirit is His gift to the church. It's part of His sharing the spoils of His victory. So Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." You understand this verse now. It is advantageous. It is necessary and to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, your helper, your friend, your advocate, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And praise God, the Lord Jesus was faithful and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's been given a name which is above every name, and he has shed forth this which you now see and hear, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And so may these things be to our instruction, and may they keep our church faithful and safe from false doctrine and errors. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for all of His graces and sanctifying power. And we pray that You would bring us more and more into submission to scriptural authority, that we might know more deeply His influence and empowering in our lives. We thank Thee that the risen Lord Jesus has gifted His church with the Spirit who abides with us forever. And we thank Thee that we have this eternal friend in heaven, an eternal friend within. And we pray that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.